Will you now open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John? Our Heavenly Father, bless us. Bless me, the preacher. Bless those that have gathered to hear. We are glad that you have given us hearts that desire to hear what you have to say. But in order for that to happen, Lord, you must bless me. For there is nothing in me that can make your word effective in the hearts of people. I can merely say things. But you can bring life by your word. We pray that you would do that. And in the same way, Lord, those who have gathered here cannot hear unless they're given an ear that can hear. A spiritual ear, attuned to the voice of the heavenly shepherd. Father, your only begotten Son said that he is the shepherd, that he knows his sheep. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. Lord, may we all be sheep this morning. And may we hear the voice of our shepherd and follow him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Verse 24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now, this is a marvelously simple statement. I say simple in the sense that it is not difficult to understand. It shouldn't be. In fact, if there is difficulty in understanding what our Lord has said here, it comes from a heart unable to receive what our Lord has said here. But we take these words of the Lord, just like we take his other words, we take them at face value. Our Lord spoke so that his sheep would hear his voice, so that those that were his would recognize his voice. You know, it's interesting thing about sheep. Of course, from the time they're little lambs, they're led by the same shepherd, generally speaking, and they become attuned to that voice. Of course, they don't understand the words that are being said, but they know his voice. And so much is this true, it is said that, you know, in these times, you know, people with flocks of sheep, they would take them out into land that essentially wasn't owned by anybody. You know, it was just out there. And lots of shepherds, with each one with his own flock, they would let their sheep out into that area. And those sheep would mingle, because sheep don't mind other sheep. And, you know, they weren't troubled by the presence of other sheep. And they went about their day grazing, resting, doing whatever it is sheep do all day long. But when it was time to go to the sheep, for some reason this thing seems to be cutting out. Do you all notice that? Eric, why don't you turn this microphone on? I don't know what's going on because I put brand new batteries in. And we'll just forego this microphone for the time being. I'm going to have to stand like a rock star with my face right up against the microphone. If you've ever heard me sing, you'll know I'm not a rock star. Anyway, the sheep are out there, and they spent their day out in the fields, and it's time to go home. Now, they don't have to tag the sheep to identify whose sheep belongs to which shepherd. All the shepherd has to do is call. And his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. Now, when God's people hear the word of God in Christ, they recognize their shepherd and they follow him. Now, I do my best, as one called to preach, to speak using the words of the shepherd. But here's one thing I know, I don't have his voice. That's why it's necessary that not only that I stand here and according to the gifts God has given me, speak the truth. It's also necessary that the Spirit of Christ come among us and add his voice to the truth being spoken. And I can tell you this, here's a wonderful thing about the voice of Christ. It can use some pretty pitiful words to get the message to his sheep. The voice of Christ added to the preaching of a human preacher can supply in the hearts of the people what maybe wasn't said clearly. And I can testify that our Lord Jesus Christ is also able to stop their ears from hearing the foolish mistakes that preachers make. If it required a perfect preacher for the voice of Christ to be heard, it would never be heard. But the Lord says this, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word, there's lots of words out there. Now, the word, as it appears in Greek, does not simply mean one unit of human thought expressed either vocally or on paper. It can also mean an entire message. And so when the Lord says, if any man or whoever hears my word, he's not speaking of simply a word that he said at one time or another. He's talking about his entire message. The word of God, the word of Christ, is not just a word. It's not even just a collection of words. It is a message. That's why I've several times made the point that while I recognize that the Bible is the Word of God in the sense that it's made up of words and that God inspired men to write it, whenever the Bible talks about the Word of God, it's not talking about itself. You say, how do you know that this is true? Well, I'll tell you one reason. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, according to what Paul wrote. There were no scriptures till at least 2,500 years of human history had gone by. If by word of God, the phrase word of God, the scriptures mean the Bible, that means that it could not have been anyone had any faith until Moses wrote the first books of the Bible. The word of God, while it's revealed in this book, And we take this book to be the only authoritative written record of what God has said. But a person could preach the things found in this book and never preach the Word of God. Why? Peter says, speaking of the Word of the Lord, another way it's described, he said, "The Word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the Word which by the gospel is preached to you." It's not the Word of God till it's the gospel. I may accurately lay out for you the doctrines contained in here. I can give proper meaning to the words. But until it is declared as good news, set forth as pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done, it's not the Word of God until then. So he says, "Whoever hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. He will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Now here is a great blessing spelled out. Eternal life. Now I can't imagine anybody would not want eternal life. But understand that when the Lord Jesus here speaks of eternal life, He speaks of something more than merely unending life, unending existence. If I read the scriptures correctly, even those who die in their sins go on existing forever. Existence isn't the issue in this life. That is the eternal life he's speaking of. It's eternal life not only in terms of the length of it, but the kind of life it is. It's a spiritual life. It's a life that enables a person to have union with his Creator. It's the kind of life that God created Adam with. He said, "Let's make man in our image and after our likeness." Why? That there may be fellowship between the Creator and His creation. Now, you cannot fellowship with anyone or anything that you do not share something with. In fact, the word commonly translated fellowship in the New Testament is the word for common. And it's not, we use the word fellowship to describe a particular time when people get together and enjoy one another's friendship. We think that's what fellowship is. But that's a rather modern definition of the word. In olden times, the word fellow meant someone with whom you had something in common. I imagine everybody here knows about Tolkien's books, The Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings, and they speak in it of the fellowship of the ring. What do they mean? Well, there were all kinds of creatures in that book. You had your elves and your hobbits and your humans, and a dwarf was in there or something. There wasn't much they had in common, but there's one thing they did have in common, all of them had some kind of relationship to the ring that is the central aspect of the story. Believers have a fellowship. Now, we're different, aren't we? In natural things, aren't we different? But we have a fellowship. And the fellowship, the thing that all believers have in common, is Christ. And we can get together around Him and worship together around Him. If you don't have Christ in common, no worship can go on together. Well, God created man that He might fellowship with him. God is spirit. Therefore, if man is to fellowship with God, he must have that nature called spirit. Now, it's my opinion, and I can't be dogmatic about it, but that's my opinion of what is meant by the image of God. God is spirit. Man was created as a spiritual being, but not just spiritual. He's also a fleshly being. He has a body. And this combined characteristic of man, body and spirit, he was able to fellowship with God on the spiritual level. He was able to fellowship with creatures because he had things in common with them. However, when man sinned, at the moment he sinned, he died spiritually. He lost that ability to have fellowship with God. At that point, he had nothing in common with God. Did he? If God's a spirit and man, he's spiritually dead. All he is flesh. He has no more capacity to fellowship with God than your dog does, or a bug, or an amoeba. Has nothing in common with God. Here's an interesting aside. When man sinned, his spirit died, and he was no longer able to fellowship with God. One way that God fixed that, the Word, the spirit, eternal spiritual being of God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. Since we could no longer communicate with God in His nature, God took on our nature to communicate with us. Isn't that a remarkable thing to think of? In one person was combined the nature of God and the nature of man, that there might be fellowship with God, or between God and man. Eternal life. Here's another one. Will not be condemned. Now that's a pretty simple statement, isn't it, as to gather up the meaning. It's categorical. By that, it's not something that you can think of in terms of gradations. Will not be condemned. A judgment's coming. That's true. Paul said to those in Athens, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that one whom he has sent, the one he raised from the dead. There will be a day. I don't know what day it is. The Bible gives us no clue when this is going to happen. It just says it will. And there will be in that day some who are condemned and some who are not. And it will not be a spectrum, you know, that you have those who are really condemned and those who are only moderately condemned and others who are barely condemned. And then you get to the other side, those that are barely saved and those that are pretty saved and then those that are really, really saved. There's none of that. All of humanity will be divided between the completely, utterly, irrevocably condemned and those who are completely, utterly, and irrevocably saved. That's the only two conditions there will be. And here's what it says. He will have eternal life and will not be condemned. Let me repeat that. Will not be condemned. Now here we stand, you know, as we're going through our moment by moment life. And we can think of a lot of reasons we should be condemned, right? Maybe you don't think that. Maybe you think, well, hey, I haven't been that bad. What do you mean, that bad?
We will be judged by a God who's that good. Utterly and completely good and righteous and just. One of whom it says that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And it doesn't mean he can't see it. You know, it says that the Lord looked on the earth in Noah's day and all he could see was just wickedness everywhere. He sees it. What it means is he cannot behold it and tolerate it. He must do something about it. And it doesn't say that he cannot behold really gross iniquity or a whole lot of iniquity. He just, none of it. God is perfect, therefore he is rightly a perfectionist. Now, it's not wise for us to try to live as perfectionists. We'll drive ourselves crazy because we can never achieve it. And if we become perfectionists as we judge one another, well, there's not going to be anybody good enough. So we've got to moderate it. God doesn't moderate judgment. So we're going to stand before a God like that. And the world may applaud you. You may show up in history books as quite the humanitarian. And indeed, by human standards, you may have been the best person ever to walk the face of the earth. If you don't believe Christ's word, you will be condemned. And you may be the worst scoundrel ever to have drawn a breath of God's air. You may have been nothing but trouble to everyone around you. You may be recorded in history books, like Hitler, as one of the more remarkably violent, wicked, despicable men. But if before you leave this world, you hear the word of Christ and you believe it, though you will still be condemned by men like that thief on the cross, you will not be condemned by God. Someone says, oh, it doesn't matter whether I'm good or bad. In judgment, it doesn't. No, not in the judgment of God. And the simple reason is none of us are good enough to pass that judgment. Now, does it matter to those you live around? Yeah, it sure matters to them. And so we ought to do everything we can to be good, to act loving and all that. But understand this, not a bit of our efforts is going to be able to spare us from this condemnation. Because all of us bear sin, and that's enough to bring us into condemnation. But blessed promise coming right from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that coming from the mouth of the apostles make it any less true, but there just seems, I mean, the Lord himself said this. And that means for certain, no preacher has any right to put a question mark on it, or to add to it, or take away from it. He says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life. Do you believe God's word? Or have you heard the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ? Do you believe the one who sent Christ? Don't let anyone tell you you don't have eternal life, because the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, God in human flesh, he says, you do. Now, I think we have to be careful that we don't become too critical of those we listen to in their preaching. And if they said something a little bit differently than we think it ought to have been said or something like that, we're going to cancel them out. Preachers, they're human beings. They don't always get things as precise as maybe it could have been. But here's something we should listen to or listen for very carefully. When a preacher is preaching, is he putting anything between you and Christ? Now, you need something between you and God. But what you need between you and God is Christ. You don't need anything between you and Christ. You don't have any hurdles to go, jump over. You don't have any rivers to swim. You don't have any tasks to complete in order to get to Christ. And moreover, as we listen to a preacher, we must be sure that he is not trying to, quote, qualify the gospel, as though we can't take it exactly as Christ spoke it. Has eternal life, not will get, has eternal life, will not be condemned. And if someone says, will not be condemned, but you got to realize that after you believe, you got to, don't listen to him anymore. He doesn't understand the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's plain, it's clear. Do you want to escape the condemnation that your conscience tells you you are worthy of? Listen to Christ. Trust the Father who sent him. You won't be condemned, no matter what any religious leader tells you. And then this, he has crossed over from death to life. Now, anybody that's listened to me very long knows that I believe those doctrines commonly referred to, free and sovereign grace. I not only believe them, I love them. And I teach them. But I also know this. The doctrine of God's sovereign grace does not mean there's no such thing as the experience of being saved by the grace of God. Let me give you some examples of how people misuse the doctrines of sovereign grace. And I'm not saying they're lost. There's a subject called eternal justification. Well, I believe in eternal justification. You know why? Well, the scriptures say it's God who justifies. God's eternal. Everything he does is eternal. So when we think of eternal justification, there is an aspect of justification that is eternal. Or maybe we should say, if we look at justification from God's viewpoint, it's an eternal thing. As God has seen it and always seen it, and of course here we're in way over our heads because we're trying to talk about a timeless being, and the only way we can talk is to use words that are time-based words. Like you say, when God, well, there wasn't any when God chose his people. No such thing, but that's the best we can do with it. But before God said or called the universe into existence, he'd already chosen, redeemed, justified, and called his people. So from God's perspective, this is all done. But then people turn right around and say, so, I came into this world justified. No, you didn't. Now, if it's done in eternity, it will come to pass in time. When our Lord said in his prayer to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he was not saying, your kingdom come, may people on earth start doing what you want them to do just like they do what you want them to do in heaven. Why do I know that's true? Well, not everybody in heaven is doing what God wants them to do. By want, I mean what he has set forth is right. You say, how do you know that? The devil's in heaven. He constantly goes there and accuses the brethren in the presence of God. What's he talking about? Well, the word that's translated, done. Now, done is a legitimate translation of the word, but you have to understand the way that it means done. It means brought to pass. It's the word used of something being created, someone being born, something coming into existence. Now, that's found twice in the scriptures, that phrase. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is already done in heaven. All of it. And the Lord says, may it come to pass here as well. We come into this world under judgment. Now, I have even said, you know, Paul says that we are by nature children of wrath. And I said, now, we're only by nature like the children of wrath. We've never been under the wrath of God. And I know what I meant when I said that, but that's not the best way to say it. The Bible says anybody that doesn't believe has been condemned already. Anyone not believing, the wrath of God abides on him. Now, I realize that God in his eternal existence has never had an angry thought towards me because Christ is eternal and he's always seen me in Christ. Yet as I'm coming to this world, I'm not out there in eternity. I'm going through this process of time. And I come into this world a sinner. I come into this world in Adam. I come lost in my transgressions. I come into this world under God's judgment and wrath. I come into this world as a dead person, living in the realm of death. But there comes a time in the life of every one of God's elect when he hears the word of Christ, the gospel. And not just with the ears on the side of our head. God opens his heart to understand and to believe. And he comes to Christ. And when that happens, he crosses over from death to life. Now, for every one of us in the flesh, unless some of us live until the Lord comes, for every one of us, so far as this body is concerned, there will come a time when we cross over from life to death, right? And that means something. I mean, you wouldn't say, well, you know, everything's eternal, you know. No, something happens. Well, spiritually speaking, for the elect of God, there comes a time when he hears the word of Christ and he believes the one who sent Christ. And at that moment, he passes from a state of dead in trespasses and sins unto alive unto God. In the adult Bible class, we've been going through the book of Joshua. And one of the remarkable pictures of salvation in there is when they cross the Jordan. And that crossing the Jordan is not when we leave this world to go to heaven. Crossing the Jordan does represent death. But when they were on the east side of Jordan, they were under the law. And the law brings death. But that Ark of the Covenant, borne up by the priest, stepped into the Jordan River. And the waters of the Jordan on the down river side just flowed away. The ones on the up river side just piled up. And it was flood stage, by the way. But those priests walked into the riverbed holding that Ark, a picture of Christ and him crucified. The Jordan pictured his death. And the Jews crossing over the dry bed of Jordan represented, symbolized this, that they were in Christ when Christ died. They passed through that death and they went from the land of death to the land of life. They crossed over. Now that all happened in the viewpoint of God when Christ died, because we were all God's elect were in him when he died, and all of them passed from death to life when he died. But that which is done in the realm of heaven, in the spiritual realm where God dwells, must come to pass here. We cross from death to life. Our Lord went on to say, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. Our Lord is making some very powerful statements. And the reason he is, this particular passage of Scripture follows the story where the Lord had healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. And the Jews didn't like it because it was the Sabbath day. How hard-hearted do you have to be to get upset that a man who had been lame for what I think it was 38 years suddenly can stand up and walk? And you're upset that a guy did this on the Sabbath. Like, he could take one more day of it and you could come back, you know. The Sabbath was never meant to be a burden to man. It's a testimony of rest. But they began to accuse him. And what he said in response to their accusation shows exactly why it is that whoever hears his word and believes in him who sent him has eternal life, will not be condemned, and is crossed from death to life. If you go back up to verse 16, we'll do this quickly. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jews said to him, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Now, you might think that that's really not a big deal. But notice how the Jews took it up, and they were right in the way they took it up. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I mentioned this video to you, a woman that said five scriptures that made her no longer believe. And she went on to make the point that the scripture writers never did think Jesus was God. He was the Son of God. And I read that and I go, I mean, you know, I understand if you're blind, you're blind. But it's like they only read snippets of scripture and think they understand it. When he said that God was his Father, those who were experts in the scripture, even though they didn't understand its message, but they knew what it said, they realized that in declaring him that God is his Father, he was making himself equal with God. And you know what? The Lord Jesus did not correct their opinion. He didn't say, oh, wait, guys. No, I wasn't saying that. And if he weren't God, if he hadn't been God, and they misunderstood him to be saying that he was God, he would have corrected them. He didn't correct them because they were absolutely right. Shows you how much true stuff you can know and not know the truth. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, our Lord often spoke in enigmatic ways, and it was for the purpose of confusing those that didn't believe him. But here's what he's saying. I, as the Son of God on earth, I'm not doing anything other than what my Father sent me to do. The things he shows me, that's what I'm doing. whatever the Father does, the Son does. Now you compare that with our Lord's answer when the disciples said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And he said, oh, Philip, have you been with me so long and you still don't understand? He who has seen me has seen the Father. This morning I started walking towards the back. There was a young man standing up next to Scott back there, and I looked. I thought, well, who is that? He looks just like Scott, only 25 or so years younger. And I thought, is that Jacob? But I was too far away. My glasses aren't good enough for me to get a clear image. Turns out Jacob's cut his hair. He looks different from a distance. And it wasn't until I was only two or three pews away. Oh, yeah, that's Jacob. And I looked and I thought, man, that's Pete and repeat. And so it is with God and his Son. What one is, the other is. What one is like, the other one is like. What one does, the other does. And our Lord never backed up from that. He is of the same nature as God because God is his Father. He's equal with God. He is God. God revealed as a human being. You say, well, how can God do that? Well, that above my pay grade, as they say. I don't know how God did it. I just know he did. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. You know, the common form of evangelism in what is loosely called evangelicalism is to begin with the message, God loves you. Nowhere that I can find in all the scripture is any preacher given the warrant to go out to the general public and say to them, God loves you. The apostles said that of believers. They told believers that God loves them. But I don't think you can find one sermon of the apostles, as they went out spreading the gospel, can't find one message of theirs to the general public that says, God loves you. But I'll tell you something. I can tell you about the love of God. God loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves his Son. And he loves him not just because he's his Son. He loves them because, or he loves the Lord Jesus Christ because everything God counts good, he finds in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he loves us in spite of what we are. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he is. He is, as the scriptures say in Hebrews, the exact representation of God. When God looks at our Lord Jesus Christ, he is, as it were, looking in a mirror. He said he loves the Son. And then verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. There's you some sovereignty. Oh, Jesus wants to give you life, but you won't let him. Really now, is that what this scripture says? It says the Son gives life to whomever he wants to. And if he wants to give you life, he will. You see how the full preaching of the gospel blends this idea of God does things the way he wants to do. Don't be presumptuous. But on the other hand, he has made these promises, and it's not presumption to believe the promises of God and lay hold of eternal life. See, man's always looking for a reason for pride. The sovereignty of God's grace just cuts pride out at the knees. Yet at the same time, the grace of God is not the least diminished by the fact God's in charge of it. Because all the promises hold true. And the promises are out there for anyone to listen to. And if they believe them, they pass over from death to life. Verse 22, moreover, for the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Do you see what rights Christ is claiming for himself? I'll tell you, from the Pharisees' viewpoint of things, I understand why they crucified him. Because in their fierce monotheism, they could not see how God expresses himself. And they couldn't accept that this man standing before them is God. But the Lord didn't back up from it. It says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now these Pharisees were standing there with their fine robes with the fringes on them and their phylacteries, those boxes containing scriptures on top of them. They were doing everything jot and tittle of the law, thinking they were honoring God the Father. But they despised the Son, and what did that prove? They likewise despised the Father. Why could Jesus Christ say, if any man hears my word and believes in him that sent me, he has eternal life? Because he's God. And whatever God says is true, can be counted on. You can rest your entire soul on it. It amazes me how quick people are to believe men who are by nature liars, and how reluctant and slow we are to believe God, who is truth. Next year Well, it's already started, but I mean, it'll get serious in 2024, our quadrennial frenzy of a national election. And all the politicians they're going to do and say the same things they've done and said always, and go out there and tell everyone about all the wonderful things they're going to do, and it's all a lie. Part of it's a lie because they can't do it. But I think the greater part of it's a lie because they really never had any intention of doing it, because once they're elected again, and you know, the people fall for it every time. And they flip that switch for the guy, and then they sit back, and for the next 4 years, wait a minute, when's he going to get to it? When's he going to do what he said he's going to do? And over, they'll complain that the politicians don't do what they say they're going to do, and then they go in, flip the switch for him again. Well, you can see how old I am when I say flip the switch. Punch the card, write the name, whatever it is anymore. God, you can count on him. If he says he'll do something, he will. Believe him. Trust him. And don't trust anybody.